Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, we'll call the message today, Good Tidings of Great Joy to All People. Good Tidings of Great Joy to All People. Those are not my words, those are the words of the angels that introduced the day. So far in Luke has introduced the characters of Zacharias, Elizabeth, Gabriel, and Mary. He has recorded the virgin conception in terms described by Gabriel as being overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, and that word means that she was enveloped in a haze of glory. I see that to be the Shekinah glory of God filled her little bedroom, and when she became the Holy Spirit in the person of the Shekinah glory of God came into her room and made her to be with child in that fashion. And then Luke recorded Mary's response to Gabriel's message, be it unto me according to thy will. He also recorded Mary's visit to Elizabeth, describing both John's leaping in the womb of his mother and Elizabeth's spirit-filled response. He recorded Mary's spontaneous song of praise, and then he recorded the birth of John the Baptist, as well as Zacharias' song of praise. And then we come at the end of chapter 1, now we come to chapter 2, we come to the birth of the Christ child. And as we look at this, we're not going to read the entire text to begin with to save time. I'm just going to read the text and explain it as we go. And so we'll begin the message right here at the very beginning. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now about that, I want you to see here the hand of God in the birth of Jesus Christ. I want you to see the sovereignty of God. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, David writes the king, Solomon writes, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. I want you to understand, no matter how pagan, no matter how heathen, no matter how devilish a worldly ruler may be, his heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he can turn it whithersoever he willeth. You need to understand that. That's the only way you can live with today's current events. I know people who are moved to depression every time they watch another episode of the evening news or whatever time of the day it is that they see their news, and they're upset all over again because of things that appear to be out of control. I want you to understand nothing is out of control because we have a sovereign God. And he is capable of ruling the Caesars and the czars and the pharaohs of this world, and he turneth them whithersoever he will. So throw despair out the back door. Tell despair to get out and go take a hike and go back where it came from. God's people should be walking a life of joy because he sits on the throne of heaven and he rules the affairs of men. This man, Caesar Augustus, was really named Gaius Julius Caesar Octavius. He ruled from 31 BC until 14 AD. For 45 years, he ruled not only the Roman Empire, but all of the then known world. Rome thought they ruled the world. Later on, it was discovered there were whole sections of the world Rome didn't know about. And so even though they advertised they ruled the world, they really didn't. They just thought they did. I've seen a lot of people that thought they were in charge of things that they weren't really in charge of. And by the way, if you think you're in charge of a bunch of stuff, I have news for you. There's an unseen hand, the hand of God, our Heavenly Father, that's working in your life, and he's doing things that you cannot imagine in your life. And you need to understand that you're not in control of your affairs. God is. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And the sooner we come to understand that, the better off we'll be. Well, this man represented the fourth Gentile world power that Daniel prophesied in both Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. Those of you that are familiar with those passages understand that God revealed to Daniel that there would be four Gentile world powers that would come and go before Jesus came. The first one was the power of Babylon. And then after Babylon was the Medo-Persian Empire. And after the Medo-Persian Empire, there was the Grecian Empire that later broke apart and went into four smaller empires. That was still the Grecian Empire. And then Rome was the fourth world empire, and there are sections of that empire still at work today, believe it or not, and because the Lord has not yet returned as the stone cut out from the mountain that destroys the kingdoms of men, and then he becomes a great mountain himself and rules the world. That is yet to be seen. But this Julius Caesar represents the power of Rome, the fourth Gentile world power. And Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, he simply tightens the frame of time. He was governor twice, and it was his first time of governing when this decree was made. I want you to think about the providence of the decree. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 prophesies. Micah the prophet says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting." It was prophesied in the days of old, 500 years earlier, that Jesus or the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And little did Caesar Augustus know when he made this declaration that he was organizing things for the God of heaven to bring his son to earth according to prophecy. And that fulfills the word of God. So I want you to see the sovereignty of God. Look with me now at verse 3. "And all went to be taxed." By the way, the word "taxed" there is really the word for census or polled. Everyone went to be polled. There was a census that was taken. Now, the reason that it's interpreted taxing is because taxing always involved census taking. Census taking always involved taxing, or polling always involved taxing, but it also involved military service. So there's more than one reason that the Roman Empire wanted to know who the men were and who was available and of the right age to serve in the military. And so there was some other dynamics taking place here. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So I want you to see here, this census, this enrollment had a purpose. By the way, in history it shows us that it was done every 14 years for a good number of years. Like a couple of hundred years, the Roman Empire did a new census every 14 years. So this was a pretty common thing. Mary and Joseph both hailed from Bethlehem originally as the descendants of David. We have no idea how they had ended up in Nazareth together. But Rome honored the Jewish custom of polling people or taking a census of people by having them return to the land of their nativity. And I want you to understand, regardless of the difficulty of this trip, for a lady as far pregnant as Mary was, it was probably a relief to get out of Nazareth. The wagging tongues in Nazareth had probably worn Joseph and Mary out. Here she was, found with child, before her wedding had been consummated with Joseph. And the wagging tongues must have been having a field day in Nazareth. I can imagine it would have been quite a relief to get on the donkey and leave town. I can imagine that. But I want you to understand, they traveled between 75 and 90 miles by donkey back from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. This was not on a four-lane highway. And it's doubtful that a pregnant lady on a mule could make, or a donkey could make, 10 miles a day. So this was a journey of a week or two, and a difficult time for this young couple. Then we go to verses 6 and 7. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth," key word, "her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Here we see again the sovereignty of God. There's fulfillment here of what God had planned. We see fulfillment in the timing. While they were there, Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, and verse 4, if I could turn there for just a moment, he gave a wonderful way of putting this. Let me find it for you. Chapter 4 and verse 4, when he said, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." When the time was come. And so the time was come, and God's timing was perfect. You can go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27 and see the exact timing was predicted by the prophet Daniel 600 years before it ever came to pass. The days were accomplished. We see here the completion. What God starts, he finishes. You know, the Apostle Paul makes a good thing about this in the life of Christians. He said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." But in chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." What God starts, he finishes. When he saved me at 9 years old, he began a work in me. What work was that? Well, it was not just the work of salvation, but the work of sanctification. It was God's plan for me to be conformed to the image of Christ. That didn't happen overnight. My salvation happened overnight. My name was written in heaven overnight. But my conformity to Jesus Christ has taken a lifetime, and it's still in the works. But what confidence I have, what joy I have to know that when he planted the seed of the Word of God in my little 9-year-old heart, and I repented of my sin and believed and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, he began a work that he will finish. Some of you get discouraged because you say, "Man, I've had such a time with my temper." Or, "Man, I've had such a time with my tongue." Or, "Man, I've had such a time with temptation." Or, "Well, I've had such a time with this problem or that problem." I want you to understand, God is not finished with you yet. And this is something we need to keep in mind about each other. Lots of times it's not uncommon for us to look at another brother or sister and say, "Well, I wish God would hurry up." Because he doesn't seem to be making much ground. Well, you know what? Keep your mind on your own business and pay attention to how much ground you're gaining at the judgment seat. That's all that's going to matter to you. I praise the Lord that God is working in the lives of others too, and maybe in ways that you can't readily see, but he is working in their lives. If he owns them at all, he's working in them. Now we have to be honest here and say this: not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Not everybody who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. You are not a Christian because you say so. You're a Christian because God made you born again. It's not like joining a team. It's not like joining a party or joining a club and saying, "You know, I think I'll go be a Christian." No, to be a Christian, God has to begin the work by convicting you of your sin and your need of a Savior. Nobody ever became a Christian by their own idea. God always initiates that contact. He moved upon me and said, "You are a sinner and you deserve to go to hell." And I believed it. My heart was convicted, but I would have never had that thought had the Holy Spirit of God not intervened. He convicted me of my sins, and then he convinced me that Jesus was the Savior. And so when I repented of my sin and received him in response to his conviction and his enlightening, in response to him moving on my little heart, God regenerated me and made me a new person. And that's when the Holy Spirit came to dwell inside me. And he's the person who's behind my sanctification. And I want you to know that what God started, he will finish. You can take confidence in that. So we see the days were accomplished. The promise was kept that she should be delivered. Now, I find that an unusual statement. I would say about a baby that the baby was delivered. But here the scripture says Mary was delivered. Every lady in this room should say, hallelujah, glory to God, I was delivered from pregnancy. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to be pregnant, but who'd want to be pregnant your whole life? Amen. And so Mary is delivered from this pregnancy. She's delivered of the child. You know why? Because you can't raise a child in the womb. Listen, I want you to understand that every child that has ever conceived, God brought that life. Too many times we look at little children that are born outside, perfect bonds of wedlock, and we look at them as second-class citizens. God has a plan for their lives too. Their life would never have happened had God the Father not moved inside the womb and brought about the reproductive material and then added the spark of life to it. And that's why we should care about not just the boys and girls that are born to a nuclear home with a daddy and a mommy. We ought to care about all the little boys and girls. We ought to care about those little orphans that some of our missionaries minister to in Africa and little orphans here. There's kids in the United States that though they have a daddy and mommy, they might as well be an orphan. Because dad and mom are so wrapped up in their own lives that nobody is guiding them, those little kids. And so I want you to understand here what took place. Mary was delivered, not just the baby was delivered, but the mother too. Because you can't raise a baby in the womb. You can't. You can take it only so far. And then to teach it to tell the truth and to teach it to have good character, you've got to get it outside the womb. And so we see Mary delivered here. The promise was clear. She brought forth her firstborn son. That is a confirmation that Joseph had nothing to do with this conception. You might underline that phrase in your Bible, that she brought forth her firstborn son. Joseph was only a stepdad to Jesus Christ. And then we see the forecast of Jesus' reception by this world. There was no room for them in the inn. It's an ironic statement. There was no room then. There's little room now. There was no room for him in the temple. There was no room for him in the synagogue. There was no room for him in the court of Rome. There was no room for him in Herod's palace. There was no room for him in the homes of many of the rich. And even in the homes of some of the poor, he was not welcome. And in this world today, the Lord Jesus is not welcome in most places. I forget what business I was in this week, but I complimented the man because he actually said to me, Merry Christmas. I said, thank you. I am so sick of hearing Happy Holidays because people are afraid of offending businesses are afraid of offending non-Christian clientele. And you know what? If that's the case, let them shop somewhere else. I really don't care. The prophecy was fulfilled, Isaiah 53 and verse 2. For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Get this. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Listen, when Jesus was born, he didn't glow. He didn't look any different than any other baby. The angels even had to tell the wise men how to find him. He'll be the only baby in Bethlehem that's in a feed trough. Go to Bethlehem and look for a baby. Well, there could be 200 or 300 babies in Bethlehem. There could be 50 anyway. How are we going to know which one? It'll be easy. He's in a feed trough. But isn't because he had a halo around his head. It isn't because there was a radiance, you know, glowing around him. There was no... When you looked at Jesus walk down the street, he looked like any other man. People didn't understand that there was... Many people looked at him and couldn't see anything different about him than anybody else until he spoke, and then never a man spake like this man spake. We move on to verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. We have talked here about the sovereignty of God, the providence and protection of God on the journey for Mary and Joseph. We've talked about the fulfillment of God's promises. Now I want you to see the wisdom of God. God did not make this birth known, first of all, to Herod in his palace. He didn't make it known to the scribes in Jerusalem. He didn't make it known to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or the Sanhedrin court. He didn't take it, as a matter of fact, to any rich people. He went to common laborers. We would call these men blue-collar workers. He went to these shepherds and made known the Christ child, first and foremost to these shepherds in the same country. What does that mean? Well, it means in the same country as Bethlehem, in the same country as Mary and Joseph. It could also mean in the same country where David had even roamed as a boy, watching his father's flocks. Might have even been the same pastor. I have a strong feeling that it was the same pastor. But these were humble servants. They were hard workers. Did you know this? These men were disrespected by the religious leaders, even though the entire sacrificial service, all of the sacrifices depended on these men doing their job. There would never have been a Passover lamb if it had not been for these men. There would never have been a spotless lamb, 1 year old, without any spot, without any blemish. There would have never been a sacrifice unless these men do their job. And yet if a Pharisee saw a shepherd on the street, he'd cross the street to go to the other side so he didn't have to speak to him. Why? Because these men were considered to be unclean. Why? Because they spent their lives doing things that were considered to be unclean. And because doing their job, they seldom got to the synagogue and they seldom got to the temple, so they were considered ceremonially to be unclean. Isn't it amazing? It's to these men that the angels came and said, I want to tell you something. There's been a baby born down here that you need to know about. Hallelujah. I'm glad that God cares for the poor people and the common people. You see, the wisdom of God. These men were the core of Israel's sacrificial system. And you know what? I think it's appropriate that the Lord revealed to them, first of all, this baby Jesus, because they were the ones that spent their lives raising Passover lambs, and it wouldn't be very long, 30 years would take place, and John the Baptist would cry, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so as the Lamb of God comes to this earth, you know what? I think the Lord sends these angels because he says these shepherds have been raising Passover lambs for hundreds of years. It's only right. They know first. They're not going to have to do this a lot longer. The sheep that they raise are not going to really be the ones that count, because I have another lamb. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You get into verses 9 through 14 and you see the angels. And we're still looking at the sovereignty of God. We've seen the sovereignty of God over the king's heart. We've seen the providence of the decree. We've seen God's hand of protection and provision as he brought Mary and Joseph safely down to Bethlehem. We've seen the fulfillment of God and the timing and the completion of the promise, the wisdom of God, and going to the shepherds first. Now I want you to see the revelation of God as he speaks through these angels. Look in verse 9, and lo, the angel, singular, of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now, I want you to understand it was dark. And all of a sudden, there's a radiant glow. Now, the glory of God has been seen throughout the Old Testament and seen throughout Scripture. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were put out, remember there was an angel that was put to guard it, and he had a sword of light that would kill them if they tried to go back in there. That was the Shekinah glory of God. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses looked up on Mount Sinai and he saw a bush burning with fire, but it wasn't consumed. It was the Shekinah glory of God. When the tabernacle was dedicated, it was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. All through the wilderness, the children of Israel were guided by the Shekinah glory of God, which appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple so that no one could go in there. But then in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10, Ezekiel records how the glory of God departed from the temple because of Israel's idolatry. And the glory of God was described as coming up off of the mercy seat from between the wings of the cherubim, hovering over the threshold of the house, and then it hovered over the house, and then it went and hovered over the Mount of Olives, and then it was gone. And it was never seen again. There's no record when Zerubbabel came back and built the temple 70 years later. Rebuilt the temple 70 years later. There's no record when that building was dedicated. No record of the Shekinah glory of God coming. As a matter of fact, nobody had seen it since it had disappeared in Ezekiel's day. Ah, but now, these shepherds see it on a hillside in Judea. God is no longer going to be in a house that is built of stone. God is now going to be seen in a tabernacle of flesh, the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ. That should excite your soul, my friend. God dwelling on this earth with men, as a man, in a man. Wow. He came upon them. I read almost 20 sources in preparation for the message today because this is such an old story. It's hard to find anything new. And in 20 sources, I didn't find but one thing new. And these Greek words, came upon them, means that he approached them walking. That is not the word, that he came and hovered. You know, sometimes in some of the depictions of the shepherds and the angel, you see the angel hovering, you know, with little wings and stuff like this. Well, that's not what the words mean. The words mean that the angel came walking on the ground just like another man, but he was glowing there. The Shekinah glory of God was there. And so the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were told, fear not. I really believe he's not identified as Gabriel, but I really believe this is the angel Gabriel. He's the angel that delivered good news. And he came to them and said, fear not. And then he said, good tidings. I bring you good tidings. Do you know the Greek word for good tidings is the word from which we get the word evangelize? Did you know that's all evangelism is giving good news? Now, I'm a little afraid to witness. I'm afraid that people might ask me, you know, how hard is it to walk in and say, you know what, I got some good news. You walk down here to the local quick shop and walk in and say, I've got some good news. Everybody will turn and look. They want to hear what the good news is. Here's the good news. Christ is born. You say, oh, that'll be like a pin dropped. I mean, it'll get quiet then. Yeah, it will. So then you can say, he lived and died for 33 years. I mean, he lived and walked among men for 33 and a half years without committing a sin. I can see that creating silence. Good. Because then you can say, he took our sins and died upon the cross. Well, that'll bring silence, dead silence. Nobody will say a word. Good. Because then you can say, but he didn't stay dead. He raised from the dead. You know, that's going to bring a really uncomfortable silence. Good. Because then you can say, and he ascended us to sit down at the right hand of God. And from there he commands all men everywhere to repent. And then leave. Is that not the best news you've heard in a while? Huh? You know, you walk in and say, I've got some good news. Stock markets are up. Oh, you might have everybody's attention there too. But the best news that anybody ever gave anybody was that Jesus came, died, buried, rose again, and sits at the right hand of God. That's all God asks you to do in evangelism, is just spread the good news. Now, how hard is that? Listen, the problem is not in the task. The problem is in our little yellow stripe that goes up and down our back. That's the problem. A lot of Christians have back trouble. It's a yellow stripe about 2 inches wide that goes up and down our back. Because we're afraid of the stigma that we'll have upon us if we proclaim the name of Christ. But it's the best news that you've ever heard in your whole life. That's all the word good tidings means, is evangelize. And then he said, good tidings of great joy. Do you know that the key word there is the same word as the word grace? What is grace? It is the unmerited favor of God. No, it's a lot more than that. But basically speaking, that's it. We don't deserve it. It's God's goodness we don't deserve. We didn't deserve Jesus to come and take our sins upon the cross. What I deserved was to pay for them myself for eternity. That's what I deserved. But this great joy, why should I have great joy? Because I've got something I didn't buy, I didn't pay for, I don't deserve it, I didn't earn it. God gave it to me because He is good. And the people said, amen. You ought to wake up and enjoy this. All men, get this. Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy for all men. Specifically, when he says all men, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles alike. But I think in a general way, he's talking about rich and poor. He's talking about masters and slaves. He's talking about men and women, adults and children, educated, uneducated, elite, common. He's talking about all men in a very general sort of way. I thought of Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to how many men? All men. 1 Timothy 2, 4, who will have, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, if you're here today and you're not saved, God wants you to be saved. This news comes to you. Verse 11, the angel said unto you, that's plural, is born this day. This is a current event. It happened just today. It just happened. Is he speaking to these shepherds? It's a current event in the city of David. Prophecy fulfilled. A Savior. A Savior from what? From sin. And you know what that means for both of us, for most of us? He's not only a Savior from sin for most of us, he's a Savior from ourself. He saved me from me. Because I have Adam's sin nature in me, I would self-destruct without him. He saved me from myself. He saved me from my sin. He saved me to himself. He's a Savior. And then in other words, he's the Christ. And that has specific ramifications for the nation of Israel. He's the anointed Messiah of the nation of Israel. But then it said he's the Lord, and that is a word that covers the entire world. He's not just the Messiah of Israel, he is the Lord of the world. In verse 12, the angel gives the sign of a babe in a manger. In verse 13, we see that angels now come. Look at that, if you would. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The message from the angels here, glory to God in the highest. Did you know that the glory of God is the main theme of Scripture? Covenant theologians will tell you that the main theme of Scripture is the salvation of man. And henceforth, they have a big man and a moderate God. But dispensational theology, we believe that the theme of Scripture is the glory of God. The salvation of man is not a big enough theme to organize all of Scripture under. In order to organize all of Scripture under one theme, it has to be the glory of God. Now, the salvation of man is one way to glorify God. But God is glorified in everything He does. And here these angels are making the point, glory to God in the highest. And that's the theme of Scripture, is the glory of God. Organize everything you read in Scripture under the glory of God. If my wife gets killed in a car wreck, how do I put that under the salvation of man? I have to put that under the glory of God. That had to be for the glory of God. God in heaven, there's something going on here that's bigger than me, and it's bigger than the salvation of man. The glory of God is the only theme big enough to organize all of Scripture under. And so these angels make this point. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, Is the messianic kingdom literal? Is that millennial kingdom literal? What did the angel say? He said on earth. He's not talking about a figurative earth. He's talking about the literal earth, the only earth the shepherds would have understood anything about. He's talking about a literal kingdom. As you look at this, he says, glory to God in the highest and on earth. And then he says the word peace. What have we learned about the word peace? You never have any peace without what? Reconciliation. Peace is what happens when reconciliation is done. And you will never have peace with God unless you have first been reconciled to God by the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. You've got to be reconciled to God. But notice he says, on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Now, peace with God must precede goodwill. There's a rightful order here. God is never going to be able to treat subjects with goodwill until they are at peace with Him. There's a rightful order here. Peace comes before goodwill. The word goodwill is the word eukodokia, which means good thinking or good opinion. It implies that God has reconciled us and perceived us to be God has judged us and perceived us to be reconciled, to be justified, and therefore He can treat us like sons. You see the kind of the common sense thought there. Now we get down to verse 15 and the story switches from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of man. In verse 15, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go now, even into Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. The shepherd said, let us go now. Do you notice the immediate obedience to what is an implied command? Angel didn't say, go now. He said, you need to go see this. But it's implied you're supposed to go now. And they obeyed not a command, but they obeyed the implication that the angel had made. And they did it immediately. Let us go now and see this thing. That's an act of faith, which the Lord hath made known unto us. There's recognized divine revelation. These shepherds are saying, look, I don't know if you got this or not, Brother Fox, but we just got revealed. God just revealed. That was revelation. Put yourself in the deal here. Come on up here. Here's two shepherds. We're standing here with a staff watching all these little sheep. Okay, you see those little sheep there? All the little sheep are asleep. You see that? And boy, is it a dark night or what, huh? And I got my staff out here. And all of a sudden, here comes a person that we don't recognize walking across the field, and he greets us. And as he does, the glory of God shines all around us, and it's broadest daylight. All of a sudden, brilliant daylight. And the angel tells us what he tells us, and then all of a sudden the hillsides are filled with angels, and the word multitude means they can't be counted. 10,000 times 10,000. You can't count them all. We look all around us, and the hills of Judea now are like one big amphitheater, and they're singing in glorious harmony. Even you would like it. And I'm telling you, it's wild, and all of a sudden it's all gone. And I look at you, and you look at me, and I say, did you see what I just saw? I wasn't seeing things. You saw that too. I think we just had a revelation. Okay, yeah. You see that? That's what happened. They recognized divine revelation. Not only that, you know, hundreds of people have recognized divine revelation, but do nothing with it. This morning, all over this country, yea, all over the world, men and women got in their car with a Bible under their hand, maybe not the right version, but they got in the car with a Bible under their arm, and they went to church with what they consider divine revelation. And they'll leave just like they came. If you stop them, if you visit with them in the restaurant after service is over and ask them, do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Oh, yes, I do. What do you plan to do about it? Well, this week's going to be pretty much like last week. The world is full of people that recognize divine revelation but do nothing with it. These men did something with it. They said, let's go now. Verse 16, they came with haste. There was no delay, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad. Listen, I like this. They made haste, and you know what? They found what they were looking for. I thought of Matthew 7:7, which says this, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. The trouble with a lot of people is they're not really asking, they're not really seeking, they're not really knocking. They want God to come by osmosis and maybe put something in their mind, but there is some human accountability here. There is some human responsibility. God gave us His revelation, but part of that is you need to pick it up and read it. You need to go see if these things are so. And I'm going to tell you, whenever I've checked on anything, whenever I've applied it to my own life, I have never, ever found it not to be true. Seek and you shall find. They went and they found. And then what did they do? They made note abroad. And that word means they told everybody. Well, what about the people didn't want to hear? They told them anyway. You know, what about the people that said, no, thank you, I gave it the office? They told them anyway. What about the people that were inconvenient to talk to? They told them anyway. They went and they told everybody. I mean, everybody that came with, I mean, if you were in Bethlehem, you were subject to being told. I can imagine people all over Bethlehem dodging these guys. They see them walking with their big canes, you know, through Bethlehem. And all over Bethlehem, people seeing these guys coming. But you know, there was an amazing effect. As they told this, look at verse 18. The listeners wondered. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, that word wondered is a word that means literally not wondered in disbelief, but they wondered in amazement. And they wondered in admiration. There was a positive effect. Why? Probably because the religious leaders hadn't had a chance to get a hold of the news yet. But the word of the shepherds went out positively. Verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The word kept is a simple word that means that she guarded them and protected them. She had a little treasure chest there, see, that she kept important things in and meditated them on. And that's what the word pondered means. She considered, she meditated. Yeah, I'm going to tell you this. It is doubtful that she understood the full impact of what all this information meant. But it didn't keep her from obeying what she knew to do. And I'm going to tell you, you may not understand quite everything that the Word of God teaches, but that doesn't make you not responsible to obey the clear-cut commands of Scripture. One day we'll understand it all. Right now we don't. We look through a glass darkly, and there's a lot of things that I don't understand, and I've been preaching this book over 40 years. But I understand this. I am responsible to obey clear-cut commands. And you are too. In verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. They returned. That is, they weren't called to preach. They didn't leave their jobs and go start a church. Now, that's all right if God calls you to do that. But I want you to understand, God didn't call everybody to do that. He needs shepherds preaching the gospel. He needs truck drivers preaching the gospel. He needs teachers preaching the gospel. He needs salesmen preaching the gospel. He needs mailmen preaching the gospel. Yes, he does. He needs carpenters preaching the gospel. And he needs preachers preaching the gospel. All of us, we have our jobs to do. These guys went back to being shepherds, but you know what? They were never the same. They were never the same. There was a new energizing dynamic in them now. They were different men, changed men. And we need men in every field whose real job is preaching the gospel. You know, they said, William Carey, after spending years on the foreign mission field and somebody called him a missionary, he said, no, 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 no. He said, I'm a cobbler. I make shoes for a living. but he was really a preacher of the gospel. These men returned. They glorified God and praised God while they were doing their duty. You a carpenter? It's your duty to drive straight nails. It's your duty to cut square boards, unless the plan calls for a crooked one. It's your job to do right. It's your job to, if you're driving a truck, it's your job to obey the laws. It's your job to carry cargo lawfully. It's your job. Do your job. Do your duty. While you're doing it, it'll change your life if you can learn to glorify and praise God while you're doing it. Notice they glorified and praised God for the things that they had heard and seen. That was divine revelation. As it was told unto them, that's divine confirmation. They found what God had told them through the angels to be true. Why? Because they put it to a test. I ask you, would you put it to a test? Maybe you're not sure God would save you. Why don't you put it to a test? Why don't you bow your knee and bend your head and close your eyes and call upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior and see if he won't keep his word and forgive your sins and save your soul and make you a new man. Dear Christian, you wonder if God can feed you and clothe you and protect you. Why don't you bow your knee to him, call him Lord, obey his word and see if he doesn't provide for you and take care of you and protect you. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?